Well, good morning, Sojourners. It is always a delight to be with you all. And what has transpired this morning causes me to remember two quick stories before we begin. One is that I had a professor, his name is Alex Montoya, and he told me all the time about preaching and taught us and instructed us on the art of delivery and what to do and what not to do. And one thing he told us not to do, never to do, was to involve people in the congregation into the preaching, to single them out. And he said, this is why. And he said one time he was at a marriage conference and he's walking around and from the pulpit and he sees a man and a woman together and they don't look very happy. And so he walks up to them and he says, like these two people here, this man and wife right here. He says, they have problems, they have sin in their lives, and if they do all these things. Well, it turned out that they were married, just not to each other, to the next two people over. And that's why they were frowning, because he was singling them out as if they were married. And so I learned from that, yeah, we just don't do that. So the second one is, yeah, I hear people, and I love it, and I empathize with it, of the rush for the seats. I feel like it's almost like Shepherd's Conference every year. We have to tell the pastors, you know, please be sanctified. Don't disqualify yourself from ministry. Don't rush the worship center, please. But we're always trying to figure out solutions if we can figure out how to get more seats. And also, of course, I understand the issues with the bathroom too. It does remind me of a story that Pastor John related once, and he mentioned that at Grace Community at that time when he was telling the story, they didn't really clap. They tried to avoid that. And he said, but the one time everybody did clap was when he announced that they were building more bathrooms. I thought that was really, really great. Well, we have a lot of fellowship, and I just love what happens in Sojourners. It just brings so much joy to my own heart, so many good memories. And today we are continuing in the series on the book of Judges. And the book of Judges, as we'll soon see, is a very tricky book. And because of this, though I've studied the book before to prepare for Old Testament survey lectures and writing different articles and the like, I tried my hardest to engage in it more than I ever have before. And this has kind of a variable effect. And what I mean by this is, on the one hand, I think I've learned so much from Judges. All the lessons, it's so rich and so good and so many and so edifying and exalting to God. I just can't wait to get into this book. And here is then the tricky part, which is I have more to say than I ever have on the book of Judges, which means one of two things. We could be here for a very long time, or we could be here for a very short time. Sometimes when you have so much to say, you just know how to efficiently disseminate it, and we're done in 5 minutes. So I don't know what's going to happen, but the Lord does, and so we turn all that over to Him. But Judges, like I mentioned, is a very, very tricky book. On the one hand, it may not seem that tricky. As you think about your Bible reading and you get to this point, you've had to go through some things. Genesis and Exodus, we're familiar with that. It's okay. Leviticus usually sinks you for the year in your Bible reading. We understand that. But if you survive going through Leviticus, then you get to Numbers and you feel okay. There are a lot of numbers in Numbers, but you can manage it. And then you hit Deuteronomy. And as I mentioned when we talked about Deuteronomy, you just die. Because you think, oh, there's so many laws, I don't even know what to do with this. And of course, that's the whole point of teachers, is that sometimes you need a tour guide to guide you through the scriptures so that you actually know what you're looking at. You can read it with understanding. You can read it with background. You can read it with context and certainty and confidence. But having gone through the Pentateuch and come out on the other side, now you're in Joshua and now you're in Judges. And it's clear What's going on there? It's not only clear, it's exciting. Joshua, the Battle of Jericho, there's all these kinds of battles. It's an action-packed book, and Judges is equally an action-packed book. You've got epic battles, conflict, conquests, and the like. And so in Judges, you do know what is going on. You have an idea of, yes, these people did these kinds of things, and people are acting a little bit, that's a euphemism, really wicked, and they're doing all kinds of bad stuff, and so you know what is going on, but here's the problem. We often don't know why it's going on. You start reading the book of Judges, and you just think, who are these people? What are they doing? And the book ends with a civil war, and somebody getting chopped to pieces. And a slaughter of an entire city that doesn't show up to a meeting. I mean, what's the lesson of that? Show up to meetings? And then it culminates with a kidnapping. And that's it. They just kidnap a bunch of women at a dance. What's the lesson of that? Don't dance? I mean, well, what? What's going on? Why is what is happening in Judges happening? It's... In that way, though it is clear what is going on, it can be very frustrating and confusing to read because we just don't know why the Bible's talking about these things. And so let me set the scene of Judges and then we'll get into it. Why the book of Judges? Well, we have to understand the plan of God. We have to understand that he has a plan in Genesis 3:15 to save sinners, to overcome sin and Satan and death by the birth of a seed, and that there is a line that is being preserved unto that Messiah, and that line is preparing the way for that Messiah. And so God has prepared the world for this through the flood and restraining the very creation that we are in and its decay. He has not only prepared the world in that way, but he has prepared people by restraining their sin through even the creation and generation of nations, which prompts a nation to arise that will have an international impact, and that is the nation of Israel. And Israel is equipped with precious truths and promises to prepare the way for the Messiah and to announce God's plan and person and agenda. And we see that in the book of Genesis as God is with his people, as they have faith in him, as he has turned evil to good. As you see in the story of Joseph, there is salvation in the book of Exodus, but that salvation cannot merely be salvation from your enemies, but it needs to be salvation from the very wrath of God himself. That is what the golden calf reminds us of. And so now Exodus moves to Leviticus, and so now in Leviticus, of course, God lays out what that salvation must be as he talks about his holiness, and we see that holiness enacted in the book of Numbers as God refines his people and God demonstrates through Israel that he's serious about this issue, this agenda of holiness. And in Deuteronomy, as Israel is assembled on the plains of Moab, ready to get into the promised land, God instructs them on what the real nature of the law is. And it's not just about a bunch of do's and don'ts. It is about loving Yahweh with all your heart. And he starts to tell them and instruct them that it has always been about the heart. And God one day will circumcise their heart through a prophet that is to come, one who has the same stature, if not greater, than Moses. And as Israel enters into the land then, their mission, their message is very clear. And they are there to in the promised land to announce and declare that message. And so in the book of Joshua, God settles them into that land for that very purpose. And immediately after settling them into the land, the book of Judges starts to happen as history deliberately moves back to the main agenda of Genesis 3:15. History will immediately move back to the original core thesis, promise, and purpose of let's find the Messiah. In fact, in the book of Judges, you can hear it. It says these words over and over, particularly in the latter half. In those days, there was no king, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Israel needed a king. Genesis 3:15 promised one. Israel prepared for one, and now when they're settled in the land to proclaim him, history takes a deliberate turn to demand the need for a king. And the way that it works is this. You need a king, which means that the time has to be dark to demand a king. The time has to be dark to demand a king. By way of analogy, as you know, I do work at the Masters University in part, and we make all these kinds of jokes at the Masters University about students needing to get married because it's true, but we joke about it so that they don't feel so much pressure on their precious lives. And it used to be in people's mailbox. I don't know if it's true anymore, but people, jewelers would just throw in all these advertisements into all the student mailboxes. I got them when I was a student about, like, hey, if you want an engagement ring, we'll give you 50% off, 75% off, 25% off. You can buy one at Walmart for $10. And all this kind of stuff. And it was in everybody's mailbox. But what you noticed in all these advertisements is that to accentuate the brilliance of a diamond, you put it on the backdrop of something that's dark. The black backdrop accentuates the brilliance of the diamond. And what Judges and Ruth do together, as they're pointing toward that you must have a king, you need a king, you need the Lord Jesus, Judges is the black backdrop, so that you know you have to have a king. And Ruth, which celebrates the line of the king, the very last words of the book of Ruth is the word David. It's the word David. You know where history has to head. And by the way, let me just say this, that the Old Testament moves to Christ, and that God's heart moves to his son, and that all history moves to Christ is a historically demonstrable reality. The very stages of Israel's history force the issue. You have to have a Messiah or you die, or the nation is gone. Judges forces the issue. If they don't get someone and God does not raise a messianic line or a semblance of that soon, the nation will perish. Let me put it this way. In the ancient Near Eastern time, when Judges was taking place, everyone knew that Israel was not a safe place. It was a dangerous place. There are these letters. That's what they did back in the day. They wrote letters to each other. It's like slow email. And Egypt would write letters to people up north, and the people up north would write letters back to Egypt, correspondence. And Egypt said, hey, you owe us money. Please pay it. Please deliver the goods and services that you promised. And the people up north would say, we're not coming unless you send an armed escort, because we have to go through Israel. And if we go through Israel, we're not going to make it. We're going to die. So if you don't send an army to come escort our people who are carrying your money and your goods, we're not going. That's how bad Israel was. There are parts of town that you know you don't go through because it can be dangerous. That's nothing compared to Israel during the time of the judges. The whole world knew you don't travel through Israel. It's that dangerous. It is that risky. It is that volatile. People do terrible things in the time of the judges. And you say, But that's just so wrong. It is wrong. The Bible's not suppressing that reality. The Bible acknowledges that reality. But why did God permit it? He permitted it to force an issue. You want to know why you need a Savior? Do you want to know why there are issues? Do you want to know the only solution to these kinds of problems? It's all hinted at the phrase, there was no king in Israel in those days. So what do you need? You need a king. You need the right king. And that's where all history is moving. And so in the book of Judges, laced through, threaded throughout it, you could say it this way, there are kind of three major lessons intertwined that we learn as we walk through this book. Three major lessons. One, you do learn about the nature of depravity, the nature of sin. That's true. Two, this book, in a variety of ways, drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. History demands his kingship. But what ties it all together in the meantime, between the current depravity and the future king and his dominion, is this: that even in the darkest times, God still delivers. That even in the darkest times, God delivers. There is divine deliverance, even in darkness. Because without God's intervention in these moments that we see throughout the book of Judges, Israel would have completely fallen apart. They were already in total disarray. Just think about it this way. As we will see, some of these judges, they lived at the same time. Say, why does that matter? Because it shows that Israel wasn't just in danger in one part of Israel or under attack in one part of Israel. Israel sometimes was fighting a multi-front war. They were being attacked from the east and the west. And sometimes they were attacked from north, east, south, west, which is everywhere. That's chaos. That's chaos. If God didn't step in and deliver them, they would never have a chance. They'd never have a chance. And then you don't have a Messiah. Then you don't have a Messiah. And so what this book does, yes, it talks about depravity, and yes, it will drive you to Christ. That's God's historical agenda at this moment, and it's a theological reality. But it reminds us of this: there will be amazing, spectacular deliverances. And it's a testimony of this: even in the darkest moments, there is deliverance. Even in the darkest moment, there is deliverance. And you and I can never forget that about the nature of our God. The circumstances don't control your life. Our God controls our life. That's what we have to remember. And Judges is a historical testimony to that truth, that against all odds, against all opposition, God can still preserve a people. And the way we're going to see this is really through two sections of the book of Judges, two sections. The first is about the leaders. You don't have any good leaders, which drives us to a Messiah. And the second part is about lay people. It is about lay people. So you have the issues of the leaders until, say, chapter 17. And then you have from 7 or 6 through 16, 17, and following to the end of the book, you have the lay people. So two major sections of this book. And let's talk about leadership now. When you talk about leadership, and this is really the major part of the book, the Bible makes it clear about how the book of Judges works. The reason Judges happens is because of disobedience, Israel's depravity. We understand that. They didn't obey God, chapter 1, physically. They did not take the promised land as he commanded them. And that's really indicative of chapter 2, a spiritual problem. They didn't trust the Lord. They didn't obey him. They didn't love him. They turned to all kinds of other idols. Right there is an important lesson to learn about the nature of sin. Namely this: when you disobey on a physical level, when you just don't do things right and you don't honor God on the most superficial level, there's always a spiritual issue behind it. There's always a spiritual issue behind it. It's always about where your heart is at, that we don't love God the way we ought. We don't have loyalty to him the way we should. And God points this out to the judges, and this is why the entire time period happens. It is driven by not just superficial noncompliance, but rather a deep-hearted love for everyone but God. And that was Israel's problem, and that's what caused this moment. And what God illustrates through that in chapter 2 is he sets what takes place as a result of this cycle of sin, and he says, Israel sins. That's what happens, and you can see this at the latter half of chapter 2. Then God punishes them in discipline. Then after he punishes them in discipline, they cry out to him, and he sends them a judge. You might even wonder, well, what's a judge? The guy banging the gavel or whatever? That back then, judges weren't that way. Back then, judges were more like your police force. They weren't just the ones who decide the law. They were the ones who implement and execute the law. And so these are kind of like your sheriffs, if you want to put it that way. God raised up a sheriff, but they're really like a judge. It's like Andy Griffith, who is both judge and sheriff at the same time. That's this guy. Andy Griffith would never be like one of these judges. So anyways, all that to say is that God raised up a judge. And for a time, there might have been some peace. Then the judge died. And guess what? Israel went back to what? Sinning. And they sinned worse than they had before. And then God sent another judge. And guess what? That judge was not even as good as the previous judge that he sent. Because Israel's all sinning. And the judge is sinning. And it just is a downward spiral of things getting worse and worse and worse and worse every single round. That is the book of Judges. It is a constant downward spiral of depravity. And within all of this, chapter 3, and this is so important, God says that he sent all these trials, he sent all these nations, and it says this, to test Israel. To test Israel, verse 4. To know if they would listen to the commandments of Yahweh, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Another lesson to learn about sin, another lesson to learn about suffering, it is this. We often say that times of difficulty, times of trial, it's a test. We say, oh, it's a time of testing. Sometimes I don't think we understand what that means, but truly a time of testing is like a test, like an exam that you take in school. A time of test evaluates where your heart really is at. That's what God brings into our life with suffering and challenges and difficulty. It is a moment that determines and discerns what you really love. It's a test. It's an assessment. It's an evaluation. And passing the test means that in the hardest times of your life, what comes out is what you really care about, what you are really loyal to, what really matters to you. And God wanted to bring out before his people Israel what they really loved at this time. Sadly, for Israel, what they loved was their sin. The question for us when we have tests is, what do we really love? Do we just love getting the trial over with? Is that what we love? Our own comfort? Our own convenience? Is that what we love? Is what we love coming out better than we did before relative to physical advantage? Because if that's the case, all you do love is yourself. Or do you love the trial because of what it's truly doing with your relationship with the Lord? That's really why you love it. And you actually say, I don't mind it so much. You actually say what James says, consider it all what? Joy. Because you say, this is sometimes the sweetest times of my life, of when I'm with the Lord. And when I have to fall before my face before him, there's nothing better than those moments. Trials are a test. And the book of Judges put Israel under the test. And sadly, the whole book of Judges is basically them failing. You know, they went from F to F minus to Z. And that's what we're about to see. To be fair to them, they actually did start with kind of an A or A minus, I guess you could say. Their leaders did, and this is where we're at, leaders. Judges 3 talks about the first judge, and there are 13 judges that we're going to walk through, and I'm going to pretty much alliterate all of them for you. That was a big feat. So but here we go. The first one, his name is Othniel. Othniel was honorable. He was an honorable judge. There was the greatest threat perhaps Israel had ever faced up to date. The entire region of Mesopotamia was going to invade the small little nation. And Othniel stood up on behalf of Israel and called for pitch battle. And in the pitched battle, God mightily used him to slaughter and push back the enemies of Israel led by Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And so with Othniel, you have honor. What he did, how he conducted himself, how he pitched the battle, how he summoned it all forth, that's exactly textbook, exactly what you should be doing. And Othniel, guess what tribe he's from? The tribe of Judah. No surprise there, because already God is indicating, where do you look for the true leader? Where do you look for the right king? Everyone knows you need a king, but where do you find him? What tribe? The tribe of Judah. It's so clear from the very beginning what should have happened. And so he's honorable, but we know that the book of Judges is in a downward spiral. So you move immediately from honor to dishonor. This is the second judge. Dishonor. This judge, the next judge's name after Othniel, is a judge named Ehud. Ehud. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And Ehud, you are probably very familiar with the story. Ehud, he's left-handed. And the Bible doesn't just mention that because it wants to support the people who are left-handed. It is because Ehud could be tricky. He could be tricky. At this time, they were being invaded and oppressed by the people on the east side of Israel, the people of Moab. And Ehud's job was to take a tribute, some tax money and resources and such, to the king of Moab. And Ehud, like I said, was left-handed, which means that he drew his sword from a different side than everybody else does when they're right-handed. When you're right-handed, you draw from the left-hand side. When you're left-handed, you draw from the right-hand side. And at the TSA check that they had back then, people just try to see the one side. They said, show us your right-hand side. And Ehud said, nothing there. No problems. They didn't think about checking the left-hand side, TSA. Right? And so Ehud comes in, and he brings in the tribute. He brings in the money and the resources and the products. And Eglon, the king, is just so happy. And Ehud says, I got a bonus for you, king. What's the bonus? I have a message from God. Well, you can't beat that. So Eglon says, close the doors. And you know what happens. Ehud's left-handed. He reaches into his right-hand side, pulls out his weapon, and stabs the king in his tummy. And then it's pretty graphic. All of a sudden, it gets very graphic. It says that when he stabbed the king in the stomach, the fat of the king's stomach sucked the blade in, and all of his guts spill out. And it's not only graphic for that reason, then it says later on in the same text that people didn't want to go into the room, which allowed Ehud time to get out, because the stench was like the king was using the restroom. And you're just like, what is this? Why would the Bible even be talking about it? It's so disgusting. Exactly. Because Ehud's action was disgusting from that time period. You went from an honorable guy like Othniel, who said, you and I, we're going to pitch a battle. There's going to be no civilians involved. There's going to be no collateral damage. We're going to meet at this place. We're going to meet at this time. And we're going to fight it out. And whoever wins is the one who wins. That's honor. To someone who uses underhand tricks to get close. Someone who uses deception to get near. And then someone who does all these kind of graphic things to win a battle. You went from honor to dishonor. Downward spiral. Downward spiral. You say, well, can it get worse? Yes. What you have with dishonor is that you also have desperation. Desperation. That's the third judge. And his name is Shamgar. He's at the end of Judges chapter 3. There's only one verse about this guy. And you say, why is he a judge of desperation? Well, you could say it this way. His situation is desperate. His situation is desperate. Why is Shamgar present? It is because there was not only attack on the east side, there was an attack against Israel on the west side. Shamgar was fighting the Philistines when they originally invaded the nation of Israel on the western side. And so Israel's being crunched from both sides. That's desperate. Shamgar, he's not necessarily depicted as the most mightiest of people, so he's desperate relative to his strength. His name is Shamgar, son of Anat. And you know what Anat means in Hebrew? It means weak. Here's a man. What's his nickname? Weak. How? That's desperate. Then, what is the resource this guy has to beat off the Philistines? He has the ultimate weapon of an ox goad. You say, what in the world is an ox goad? It's a pointy stick. Okay, so you have Mr. Weakling in the most desperate situation, standing up to the Philistines with a pointy stick. Back off. I got a pointy stick, and I'm not afraid to use it. Like, what is this guy going to do? And here's what's amazing. It says in the text, he killed 600 men with the pointy stick. 600. He wasn't afraid to use the pointy stick. And we know, this was not because Shamgar was mighty. It already says he's a weak guy. He's afflicted. And it wasn't because of his resources. He had a pointy stick. And it wasn't because he had a personal advantage. Israel's in a desperate situation. They're already getting hammered on the eastern side. There's nobody for this guy. It's because his God stood for him and did something miraculous in him. And so Israel was delivered at that time. And here's the reminder. You might be in the most desperate of situations. You might be the most desperate person personally. You might not even have the resources you think to actually weather the storm. But here's the lesson. It doesn't matter if your God is with you. It doesn't matter. If your God is with you, that is all that you need. And you can never forget that. Never forget Shamgar. But the downward spiral is continuing. You first had a guy with honor who was really depicting and projecting toward Christ. He's in the tribe of Judah. And then it went from dishonor. And then it went from dishonor to desperation. And then you say, well, what can be worse? Well, at least those leaders, they showed up. Let's give them some kudos. They did something. They were there. Compared to the number four guy, who his name, his characteristic is dereliction. Dereliction. He doesn't even show up. Okay. This is the story of Deborah and Barak, Judges 4 and 5. Deborah is a prophetess. She is used by the Lord to give information to his people. And a lot of times when people read Judges 4, they think, oh, that's the justification for women pastors. That's the justification for female leadership in the church. It is Deborah. Go Deborah. Hey, look, I'm all for Deborah. Don't get me wrong. I like her a lot. But you can't forget the reason why she has to be here. It is because of this. There are no more good men to lead. That's what's happened. And so God uses her not as an endorsement of the model, but because it is a condemnation of men in Israel. It is a condemnation that they were derelict in their duties as leaders. And this becomes so evident because Deborah goes to Barak and says, go fight these bad guys. You can take them down. God has given you the victory. And Barak says, I won't go unless you come with me. What? Why would you bring a woman into battle? It doesn't even make sense. But Barak has no leadership. And so Deborah says, because you said this, you will win. But the victory and the honor will go to a woman, not you. Will go to a woman, not you. And at this time, Jabin and Sisera, the kings and the leaders, the generals of Canaan at this time, they had advanced numbers and advanced technology. They had chariots made out of iron. They were way beyond Israel's purview and ability. And yet,
God still intervened. This is an amazing deliverance that happens. And what takes place is this, that Barak and Deborah and the Israelite forces, they are on a hill. Why are they on a hill? Simple. Because chariots don't do well on what? Hills. Makes sense. Especially wooded hills. It's a natural defense. And this is what Deborah says. God says through Deborah, arise, Barak, go down. Go down? Get off the hill. They got the high ground. We all know that the high ground is a good ground. Why would you give that up? Because the battle's not determined by high ground or low ground. The battle's determined by the Lord. And chariots don't do well in two conditions. One is on hills. The second condition is in mud. And what God does, according to Judges chapter 5, is right when they run down the hill, he floods the plain so that the chariots are all stuck in the mud. And so now your ironclad tank becomes your ironclad coffin because everyone's just stuck there and they have no weapons. And so the Israelites, you know, they're taking their ox goads or whatever and they're poking people and killing them. No problems. The battle belongs to the Lord. And the leader, Sisera, he runs. He runs away from the battle, and he goes to a woman's tent named Yael, and he asks her for a cup of water. She gives him milk, right? Like milk and cookies. Okay, there's no cookies, but there's milk. And Sisera's like, oh, that made me feel good inside. And he just gets sleepy, and he takes a nap permanently. Because Yael comes with a tent peg and slaughters him with it, smashes it through his forehead. Now, a reason the Bible mentions it, and you can't make this up, and it just shows the Bible's genius, is the Hebrew word for through the temple of your head is this word, barakto, which sounds like the word Barak. And here's the point. Barak, you were supposed to be leading this whole thing, and now you're just the forehead. That's who you are. You were supposed to be the one who took charge. You were supposed to be the one who actually was doing the work, and you abandoned your post. You abandoned your post. Dereliction of duty. And so the honor goes to the woman, and the shame goes to the man. Judges 5 sings a song about this, and it, of course, highlights the spectacular work of God that he has done, but it also highlights this. To be fair to Barak, he wasn't the only one who abandoned his post. There were other tribes that didn't join in to defend. There were other leaders that didn't rise up to take offense and to rise up against the enemies. It was a total dereliction of duty. And it's a reminder to all of us about taking responsibility, that you can't blame others for having to do things when you are the one who is supposed to do it. And part of leadership is taking responsibility for things and making sure they do get done. Israel didn't have it at this time, and so there's a downward spiral. You go from dishonor to desperation, and now dereliction. You could say this way, maybe the first couple guys, they weren't that positive, but at least they were kind of positive. At least they showed up. Now you have dereliction. Now you went from positive to zero because he didn't do a thing. You say, well, how can it go worse than that? Well, you can go negative. You can go negative. Judge 5, Gideon. He is one who doubts. He is one who doubts. And before you get into Gideon itself, God hears Israel's cries because they're just getting more and more wicked and depraved every single time. And they just haven't learned their lesson. I mean, they've gotten 4 judges. How many times do you need to understand? It's about obedience. Get your act together. But they don't. And so right before we learn about Gideon, God confronts Israel. And he says, I'm the God who brought you out from Egypt. I'm the God who delivered you. I'm the God who did all these things for you. Why are you fearing and loving and listening to the God of the Amorites? Why are you doing that? I don't understand, so to speak. You can see this in Judges chapter 6, verse 10. And on the one hand, brothers and sisters, you learn from this. You want to know one of the greatest ways to stave off sin? One of the greatest ways to stave off sin is to keep remembering who God is and what he's done. If you keep remembering, wait, God did this for me. God did that for me. God has done this for me. God blessed me in this way. God saved me. God forgave me. God every day provides for me. Give us this day our daily bread, and he does it. Forgive us of our sins. He does it all the time. Then you will stave off sin. But there's a flip side to that. When you don't, you have to understand what an insult that is to the God who did all those things for you. Sometimes we understand this. You do a favor for somebody and they don't treat you right. You think, what? What's up with that? I did you all this stuff. And this is what you do in return? Think about what our God says to us. I had a whole history of deliverances and put up with a lot of bad people just so that I could kill my son for you. And this is how you treat me in return? Really? Brothers and sisters, there's a powerful rebuke here to the nation of Israel. But that truth, that still is true today. And now you have our friend Gideon, friend in quotation marks. And like I said, he's a doubter. The angel of Yahweh appears before him and says, God is here. You're a mighty man of valor. Let's take out the bad guys, these Midianites. And here's Gideon's words, the first words out of his mouth. If Yahweh is with us, why does all this happen to us? Where are all his miracles, which our fathers recounted to us, saying, did he not bring us out from Egypt? So now Yahweh has abandoned us and he has given us into the hands of the Midianites. This guy is not a positive thinker. Yahweh has appeared before him and says, I'm here. Let's conquer. And Gideon says, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. He's a doubter. The guy is a doubter through and through. He's a skeptic. He's so skeptical that when God commissions him to tear down an idol, he does it in the middle of the night, and his dad, in the end, has to defend him on why he did it. He's too scared to do it. He is a doubter through and through, and this is why, in the context, if you remember, where does all this go? It goes to that famous incident of the fleece. And people sometimes think, oh, you just got to put out your fleeces. That's how you make decisions. No, in context, there's a reason why Gideon puts out the fleece and he does it twice. Why? Because he's a what? A doubter. That's what he does. I'll never believe God. Okay, God, do a miracle. Make the fleece with dew and everything around it dry. God does it. I don't believe it. Do it again, inverse. And then you can't inverse anymore, so he stops. That's the only reason why. The guy is a doubter. Through and through. And it reminds us of the sin of doubt. How often do we forget God's promises? And we think, well, yeah, even though God has been faithful for every day of my life up until this point, I think he's going to break pattern. I think this day is going to be the exception to the rule of eternity. This is the one time, and I'm the one person on the planet. I'm that special. That he's going to defy himself for me. Really? Really? Gideon is filled with doubt. He's filled with skepticism. And you know the humbling thing in it all? Is if I was Yahweh, I would just be like, Gideon, give me a break. Die. Done. Let's get the next guy. Right? We got 13 more judges to go through. We can afford to lose one. It's okay. Gideon says, turn the fleece one way. God does it. He says, I don't believe you. Turn it the other way. You don't believe God? Do it the other way? And God says what?
Okay.
What patience. What patience. God is so patient, so long-suffering to even doubting people like Gideon and like you and me. It's amazing to think about. And at this point, you might say, man, these guys are so terrible. Are they saved or whatever? How can they be in Hebrews 11? And let me just caveat a little bit here. On the one hand, Hebrews 11 is not claiming that people live perfect lives. No. Hebrews 11 is the hall of fame of what? Faith. Not hall of fame of faithfulness. It's the hall of fame of faith. What God does, sometimes in spite of people. What God does when you trust not in yourself, but in Him. So it's not based on your faithfulness. This is not works righteousness, works salvation, works deliverance, or anything. This is about Him. But at the same time, this, what we have to remember, is you're only seeing one part of their life. If I zoomed in on your life on just the worst parts, what would people think about you or me relative to our salvation? Of course. And so we need to know that the Scripture is not exonerating all that they do, but also because the Scripture is rightfully selective for very important reasons, it's not necessarily excluding them from salvation either. That's what we have to understand. And here we are with Gideon. He's a doubter, and God is so patient. But God's going to teach him a lesson, and I love this. I don't know, this is just my sense of humor. So you remember the scene at Ein Harod, this place, this brook, and God is teaching Gideon, it's not about you being doubtful. It's not about you being skeptical. You need to trust God and trust God alone. And so he says the force that you have, the military that you have assembled, too big, too big. So you got to thin the herd. So this is how you're going to do it. Question one. Question one. If you're scared, go home. Now, at this point in time, you have to understand there are only three groups of people in an army. Three groups. You say, what were those people? Normal people. Normal people, they're scared. Why? Because war is scary. They're normal. All right? Second group of people, they are what we call the heroes. They're Rambo. They lift weights and all this kind of stuff. They're ready for war. They're ready to fight. Okay? And then third, you got the normal people, you got Rambo, and then you have the nerds. The nerds are people like me who think they could fight, but that's not true. They're too foolish to understand what's really going on. They're not the normal. Normal people say, that's scary. I'm not doing it. Yeah, go home. So we've already eliminated that. So now you only have two groups left. You have the heroes and you have the nerds. Now think about this. God says, now there's going to be two groups of people at this brook. And they're thirsty because you've been running around a lot and you've been hiding from the bad guys and all this kind of military exercise and stuff. So watch how they drink the water. There will be some, and it says this, that they lap the water like a dog and they pull the water to themselves. Why does that matter? Because those kinds of people, the lappers, they are sticking their head into the water. They are using both hands to bring the water to their mouth because they're so thirsty. But that puts you in a very vulnerable position, does it not? Because all the enemy has to do is walk up and say, "Conk, done." They are not ready for the military. They don't know the proper protocol. And then there are those who kneel. They're alert. They're ready to see it. And Gideon understands this. There are the nerds and there's the Rambos. And here we have it. And God says, hey, choose the people lapping. Wait, what? You mean choose the people who are kneeling, who are the people ready for battle? Nope. Get rid of them. So let's be clear. God has eliminated the normal people who would have been okay. He's also eliminated the Rambos who would have been more than okay. And the only group left is what? The nerds. That's whom Gideon got. And now the nerds are like, we passed selection. This is amazing. I love it. And they're like, can I have a sword now? And Gideon is like, no, you will never carry a sword. That is going to kill everybody, all of us. And he asks a great question. I love this. He says, have you, he didn't ask this, but it's by implication, you know, what he gave him. Yeah, have you been in the marching band? Have you ever done crafts? And Gideon gives them what? A trumpet and a lamp in a potsherd. That's what he gives them. Why? Because you cannot give these people a sword. Why? Because they're nerds. They're going to harm themselves. They're never even going to fight the battle. They're nerds. And Gideon's like, I don't believe this. How are we ever going to win? And God even shows him, you don't have any reason to doubt. Even the Midianites know you're going to win. They had a dream that you're going to win. Who gave him the dream? God did. But he doesn't believe. He's a skeptic. He's a doubter. And in the end, the irony of all ironies is they hold up the lamp and they hold up the trumpet and they say a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, even though none of them are carrying what? A sword. They're just doing a marching band chant. And they win the battle because the sword was never theirs and never needed to be theirs. In the darkest times, God delivers. And that's what happens. That's what happens. And to the doubting, skeptical Gideon, who thought, God's not with us. I don't believe God. I don't think he's good enough. I don't think he's for us. God broke him down till it's irrefutable. God is always with his people. It really doesn't matter who you have in this army. The only one that really matters is God. And Gideon, the great victory that he did not procure himself, which I think is really funny. I mean, the guy didn't do a thing, literally. They say, let's make him king. What does everybody realize at this time? You need a what? King. And Gideon's only act of goodness in this whole thing is to say this, I shouldn't be king. You don't want me as a king. And he's absolutely right. But this is what he does. And this shows you the downward spiral. He says this, why don't you guys give me your golden earrings? Why don't you guys give me your gold and let's burn this down? Let's melt it and I'll make you an ephod. I'll make you an idol. Where have you heard that language of golden earrings, gold, melting it down? Where have you heard that before? Exodus. In fact, it's a direct quote from Exodus of the golden calf. And that's how lost Israel is, and that's how lost Gideon is, when the alarm bell should be ringing. Hey, last time we did this, not a good idea. Kind of caused all of us to die. Let's not do that again. They don't even get the memo. They don't even understand it because they're that lost. They're that lost. And so you go from honor to dishonor to desperation, dereliction to doubt. And then after Gideon, he has a son. His name is Abimelech. This is judge number 6. That's division. His son, Abimelech, causes a civil war. That's his legacy. Causes a civil war. Now these judges, they're not just not honorable. They're the problem. They're the ones causing the problem. And after you have division, the seventh judge is a guy named Tola, which means worm. And this guy tries to have dominion. He tries to have dominion. He tries to rule, but he can't. Number 8, the judge Yair. He also tries to have a dynasty. He tries to have a bunch of people riding donkeys. You say, why do you need to ride a donkey? Remember, what did Jesus come in the triumphal entry with? On a what? On a donkey. He tried to create a dynasty with a king. He couldn't do it. And so what ends up happening is that the downward spiral continues. People know you need a king, but you just can't get one. And then you move from doubter to division to this. Here's judge number 9, disturbance. That's Jephthah. Jephthah. Jephthah, he's a terrorist. It says this, that they cast him out of his family and he hung around worthless fellows. People who had no goodness in them whatsoever. This guy was a criminal through and through, and now he's the leader of Israel. Think about that. A terrorist, the leader of this people. And Jephthah is full of himself. He tries to enter into negotiations, and the only thing he can talk about is himself. I just think it's so hilarious, and in all the wrong ways. But and then he tries to bargain with God, and what does he say? First thing out of my house, I'll offer to you as a sacrifice, yes? And God delivers him, and who is the first thing out of his house? His what? His daughter. And you say, did he really kill his daughter? Yeah, he did. Did he have to? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. In fact, in Leviticus 27, there are even rules for how you can redeem a person from an oath. So he just had to pay a fine. But he doesn't know how to do that because no one has the law in their heart at all at this time or even in their head. And Jephthah, he's the troubler of Israel. That's what is associated with him. He tells his daughter, oh, you trouble me. No, Jephthah, you're the troubler. Remember this. Do you remember Achan who stole the bacon? He was called a troubler. Do you remember Saul? He was called a troubler. You have Jephthah. He's a troubler. Now you've gone from people who just didn't do so bad or so good to people who didn't show up to now people who are causing all the problems. That's Jephthah. And Jephthah, and around in his time, you have three other judges. You have Ibzan. That's judge number 10. And this judge really had determination. He wanted to show that he was a king, but it failed. Then you have Elon, and he tried to have a duration, but he could only rule for 10 years. And then you have Abdon, judge number 12. Abdon's name means work. This guy was diligent, very diligent. He tried to even assemble more donkeys, get more grandsons involved. He tried to build a dynasty. He couldn't do it. Israel knew they needed a king. But no matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you scheme, you can't be one. And then you say, well, what's the end? What's judge number 13? Who is it? It's Samson, and here is he. He's depravity. Depravity. Judges were supposed to help Israel get out of their depravity. Samson is the embodiment of Israel's depravity. Samson is a Nazarite. He's the guy who can't cut his hair, can't touch unclean things, can't drink fermented drinks, all this kind of stuff. And have you ever seen those YouTube clips where they evaluate movies and they evaluate somebody talking and it starts to count how many times something happens? You should just count how many times Samson violates the Nazarite vow. It's like every verse or every other verse. You know, what does the guy do? Well, he wants to marry a Philistine woman. That's a violation. Then on the way to the wedding, which is already a violation, he attacks a lion, which is a violation of the Nazarite vow. Then he kills the lion, so he contacts something dead. Then that's a violation. And then he eats honey from the lion, which is unclean. That's a violation. Then he gives it to his parents, which is a violation. And then he's at a wedding, and he's telling riddles, and then he kills people as a result of that. That's also a violation. I mean, the guy is violating all over the place the Nazarite vow. That's all the guy does. And here's what drives him, says this. The parents just say, Samson, why do you want this Philistine woman as your wife? He goes, she looks good in my eyes. What's the phrase? There was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own what? Eyes. Samson is the epitome of Israel's depravity. The epitome of Israel's depravity. And so he does all kinds of things. Just wickedness after wickedness. You know, because he skips out on his wedding because he got mad. They gave the bride to his best man. And so he gets mad about that. So he ties up foxes, which is also a violation of the Nazarite vow, sends them into the valley and burns everything down of the Philistines. Not so good, but protects Israel incidentally. But all that to say is over and over, he just does all these wicked things. Then he goes to Gaza, which is a break of the Nazarite vow, sleeps with a prostitute, a break of the Nazarite vow. And they think that's the Philistines. They think they got him because they contained him in a city. And if you remember this, what does Samson do? And you have to understand this. Samson, I would argue, probably didn't look super strong. That's why it was surprising every single time that he did all these supernatural feats, because he didn't look the part. So you have this skinny guy with really long hair. He's like a hippie, and he's just walking over, and he just picks up the gate and carries it. Now, some of us, we're thinking of like a picket fence. So, okay, a gate, not too terrible. Back then, we did an archaeological specific gravity analysis of gates in the Iron Age period and all this kind of Bronze Age period and stuff. The gate would have weighed 3 tons or more. And he picks it up. You can't make this stuff up. And he goes from Gaza to Hebron. That's uphill. And he just does it in a night. And then what he does at the end of his journey of carrying this gate is he deposits it at Hebron. I mean, the guy is a walking Home Depot delivery system. It's amazing. Just, you know, puts it down. That's Samson. And until he violating the Nazarite vow over and over, until he violates every single thing, including the cutting of his own hair, and you know this, God just took away all his strength. And what is the first thing God allows to happen to Samson? They gouge out his what? Eyes. It's a lesson. Samson, this is your problem. Sometimes in our culture, in our effort to be honest, we actually err on just doing whatever we feel like. In the name of, we confuse honesty with the truth. Honest is being transparent about how you feel. Truth is actually subjecting how you feel to God's word. Just because you're honest doesn't mean you're subjected to the truth. You can be very honest and wicked. That's not the same thing as caring about the truth. In Israel at that time, they did whatever was not just right. They did whatever was right in their own what? Eyes. Instead of doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And God rebuked Samson in the most painful way possible. Said, that's your problem. You are the ultimate epitome of Israel's wickedness. He rips out his eyes. And in the end, here's what's so powerful. Samson prays as he tears down the Philistine temple, remember me. And it's a sign of this. Even the worst of sinners can still be redeemed. And that's the power that you have here. Yeah, Israel, they needed a deliverer. Everything was driving to that. And Samson is the epitome of both the depravity and the deliverance that can happen to Israel. That's the leadership. You don't got good leaders. You need a king. You need leaders. These leaders need saving. That's what you learn. But in the time remaining that we really don't have, let me go through chapters 17 through 21 very quickly. And it's easy. It's easy. This is easy to do. Trust me. It's the lay people. And this is all you have to remember. Ready? You need to know that chapter 17 and 18 shows you the height or the depth, depending on how you want to look at it, of Israel's depravity. Just how far it'll go. A guy steals approximately maybe $100 million from his mother. And, you know, what would happen if you stole that much money from your mom? What would your mom do to you? You know, like, I wouldn't have it behind anymore. And Samson, or this guy, Micah, his mom rewards him, says, you're blessed of the Lord for returning it. And then she says, I'm going to dedicate this silver that you stole from me to Yahweh. You say, that's so great, to make an idol. Like, what? You don't know Yahweh at all. That's right. Everyone does what is right in their own what? Eyes. And this depravity that's so deep, it goes broad as well. Because entire tribes are defecting, like the tribe of Dan. And in the middle of this, Micah hires a Levite to be the priest of this new idolatrous religion. And here's what you have to know. That priest is Moses' grandson. That's how bad it gets. Everyone does what is right in their own what? Eyes. So you have the depth of sin spread out to the breadth of even a tribe, and that leads to chapters 19 through 21. What happens then? The whole nation is corrupt. And that's why in chapter 19, it's like Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the same situation. That's how corrupt Israel is. They have twisted their society to the most base level, where you don't understand marriage anymore. You don't understand You are so catered to the most perverse desires, your society is ready to implode. That's what Genesis 19 and Judges 19 show, and they kill a woman in the most grotesque way. It's absolutely heartbreaking and tragic, and it prompts a civil war in Israel. And in the civil war, though at first Israel is not righteous in it, they end up retaliating so hard, it almost annihilates the tribe of Benjamin in the process, which would destroy the plan of God. Good job, Israel. And so there's only 600 people left in Benjamin. 600. That's it. It's a very small, it's less than Grace Community Church. I mean, that's how whittled down this place has become. And they have to figure out how to save the tribe. So this is what they do. They ask, who didn't show up at the meeting where we swore we would never allow this, never allow our daughters to go to the tribe? And they said, this one city, Jabesh-Gilead, didn't show up. Good. Go kill everybody in the city except for the eligible bachelors. And we'll just marry them. We'll just marry them. That's it. Our bachelorettes, sorry. Marry them. That's it. Kill their husbands, whatever. And so they only got 400 from that. So they're missing 200. So they said, okay, we know that there's this dance at Shiloh with all these young ladies. We'll just have them get kidnapped. And if somebody says, hey, that's bad, kidnapping's bad, we'll just say, you want to die? That's their response. And that's how the book ends. Israel is so wicked at this time. They slaughter cities. They almost slaughter an entire tribe. And they endorse kidnapping just to try to save themselves. Everyone does what is right in their own what? Eyes. The only thing that can pull them out of this is a king. Brothers and sisters, you might even see some parallels to this very day of the wickedness of society. We have to understand, there's only one who can pull you out of this, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. There's no other leader. There's no trick you can do with lay people. Nothing. The history goes in one direction. That's the point of Judges. And it goes to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's who we need. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you that in the darkest times, even of Judges, you deliver. But you deliver us unto someone. And that is your Son. And in these spectacular deliverances that just are astounding and they magnify your genius, may at the same time we exalt you for that, but exalt you that you have sent us a deliverer not like the leaders of Israel, and that deliver us from exactly the depravity that we've seen in this book, because we are depraved like those people are too. And so may all glory and honor be to the Lord Jesus, and may we understand it truly all moves to him and depends on him, and so may he always be fixed in our vision as well. In your name we pray, amen.